Last week, we covered chapter 4, kind of a fast clip, and I just wanted to be sure that you understood the whole significance of the two sets of memorial stones that were set up, one on the west side of the Jordan River and the other set in the middle of the Jordan River. So what I'm going to do is just give a summary here of chapter 4 and the significance of those two sets of memorial stones, just so we can all be on the same page. Some of you are new here today. You weren't here last week, so it will be a help for you. So, you know, the children of Israel, under Joshua's leadership, are encamped on the east side of the Jordan River. And I'd like you to go ahead, Karen, and put up the map here. I put a map on the PowerPoint, and what we see here, is right there. Right over here in the plains of Moab is where everybody was camped, and then they moved right to, when it goes to the north there, right in that area, because you see the Jordan River was overflowing its banks, and it was all over flooded, swollen. And so they were at the eastern edge of the Jordan River waiting. They could look across the swollen Jordan and see the land God had promised to their fathers hundreds of years ago, and they were ready to cross over and obtain all the promises that God had given to them. But the river made it impossible for them as a whole to enter that land of promise. It was like an obstacle, an impassable obstacle. God himself, though, would make it possible. He would cut off the waters of the Jordan that they might pass through on dry ground. And you notice on this map, there's that city called Adam. That was mentioned in chapter 4. And so the waters were cut off from there and backed up all the way to that city. All the way to about a third of the way up before it gets to the Sea of Galilee. God cutting off the waters of the Jordan was going to be a constant reminder to them how all future battles would be won. It would take the Lord stepping into the situation and bringing the victory for them. They had to walk through, but God was the one that was going to go before them to cut off that which made it impossible to win. And so what God did here with the cutting off of the waters of Jordan was to be a reminder to them on how all future battles would be won. And so God chose the Ark of the Covenant as the instrument through which to cut off the waters. And when the Ark-bearing priests touched the water, at that moment the waters backed up all the way to the city of Adam. And I believe that the ark was chosen by the Lord for this miracle because it was Israel's visible representation of the throne of God, the place where God manifested his presence to the high priest. And after all the people had crossed over the river, one representative from each of the 12 tribes of Israel were to go and pick up a small boulder from where the ark-bearing priests were standing. Then they were to carry these stones on their shoulders to the new encampment and put them down. And so this 12-stone memorial there on the western bank of the Jordan River in a place called Gilgal was to remind them of the power that enabled them to enter the land of promise. And it reminded them of the power that would bring victory in every part of this land. So these stones, these 12 stones, represented Israel as a people before the Lord. By God's power, the waters of the Jordan, we call them the waters of death, were cut off. And just as the stones had been removed from the place of death there in the water and brought out to the site of victory, so the Lord had brought Israel from the death of the wilderness life and in a type resurrected them into newness of vision and victory. And then Joshua believed it was imperative to take an additional 12 stones, separate from those original 12 stones, to take it from the promised land side and then stack them one by one at the feet of the ark-bearing priests. And these stones, also representing Israel as a people, would be in the midst of the Jordan River after it overflowed again. And they would be an additional reminder that God saw their old wilderness life of weakness and unbelief once and for all buried behind them. And so the place on the western side was called Gilgal. That's what you see here. And the reason it's so far from the Jordan River is because they had to go farther than the overflow. So it flooded that whole plain during the late spring. And so here they are now, encamped at a place called Gilgal, which was both a place of remembrance of God's power and a place of resurrection from death to life. And they called it Gilgal, which means the reproach has been rolled away. That's the basic idea. But then we brought over how it pointed to what the Lord Jesus has done for us, our Joshua. In each of these components, we find God setting up arrows pointing towards His future work under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Just as the people could not cross the Jordan except the feet of the ark-bearing priests entered the water first, so we cannot enter the promises of God unless Jesus, God incarnate, touches those waters of death before us, just as He did on the cross, to cut off that which stands in the way of our victory. It's interesting that when Moses went through the Red Sea, it was called the parting of the Red Sea. But every time it's talked about here with the Jordan, it says the waters were cut off. And that term is just constantly being said. And that's an important way the Holy Spirit has pointed us to what Jesus has done for us, cutting off from us the old life. Just as each of the stones were carried by the representative of each tribe and sent on the side, set on the side of victory, so our Lord Jesus, our representative before the Father, has carried us on His shoulder by His resurrection and placed us on the side of victory over sin and death. Just as Joshua took 12 stones from the site of victory and planted them in the middle of the Jordan at the feet of the ark-bearing priests, so our Joshua, Jesus, wants us to understand that our old life of sin and death is buried with Him by our faith in His death on the cross of Calvary. We as Christians now live in a place called Gilgal, which is our life experience now in the resurrection life, where our reproach has been rolled away in the sight of God. The old life, as a Christian, your old life is gone. God doesn't dredge it back up and throw it back on you and condemn you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's fascinating how the Holy Spirit has allowed Joshua to record these events. All future battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil will find their victory in the reality that our old life and our weakness and our inability before God is dead and cut off from us. And we have the power of God by the Holy Spirit to win every battle that we encounter in our Christian life. We have that victory promised to us. The length of time to see the finish of it may not even be in this life, but God has always promised us victory because the Holy Spirit is stronger than the flesh. There's a constant war, but God is stronger. And we have to keep coming back to that. It's the most important reality that we're to live in. It's our identity now. So tonight, we're going to see two more significant points about this place called Gilgal, which made them ready to go forward. Why didn't they just go, let's go and cross the Jordan and all just run up to Jericho and everybody take a stone out of the wall? Everybody was terrified anyway from the nations. God had to prepare their hearts for battle. We want to just jump into things. God says, let me prepare your heart first, and then you'll be ready. And then you'll know who has the real power and glory. Not you, but God. All right. Let's take a look at chapter 5. Okay with chapter 4? Everybody on the same page? Follow along? There'll be a test following this. Okay. Look at verse 1, chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. The kings of the Amorites, they were a certain group of tribes. Some of them were on the east side of the Jordan, and those were two of the kings that Israel already conquered. And then there in the southern mountains of Canaan, these Amorite tribes were there. And we're going to read about them as we make our way through the book of Joshua. Then there was the Canaanite tribes, and they were along the scene, along the sea coast there. It's where the Philistines ended up coming in, and they filled that whole area all the way up to Lebanon and then made their way up to the edge of the mountains, probably into the area of Samaria. There were strong peoples. But notice how Joshua writes this in verse 1. It wasn't Israel that made these tribes lose heart. It was the power of Israel's God. And if Israel's power is really the living God, then the forces behind these seven nations of Canaan were demonic powers. And God is stronger than any demonic power. And the way that they served these gods was proof that they were serving not just figments of their imagination, but actual demonic powers behind the idols. And the comment of Joshua is important here. Notice that it says, we, until we had crossed over. He's writing it now as a comment saying, God has just put a wall to shove our enemies up against the wall and has given us space. It's important right here that verse 1 happens before the rest of the chapter, because God is providing protection from attack against Israel that he might bring them through another significant step of preparation for warfare. And this is what we see in verses 2 and 3. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins. Before any warfare could be entered into, the people of Israel had to come into obedience to this sign of their special covenant with God. And that was the sign of circumcision. Not only did God cut off the waters of the Jordan River, but there was to be a cutting away of that which represented the weakness and corruption of their flesh. Now, for those of you that are fairly new to the whole Christian life, this whole issue of talking about circumcision seems a little strange. But let's just go over the history here so we're all kind of following and tracking with the same idea. The rite of circumcision was brought in before the law of Moses. It was for the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people of the covenant with the living God. And let me read to you Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you, a sign of the covenant. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Here are 600,000 men plus women and children that make their way across the Jordan River. And they're ready for battle. So many tens of thousands of warriors ready to go to battle. You would think that the best strategy would be to keep them physically and mentally ready. And you got to know that this sent a reverberation through the entire nation. What kind of strategy is this? We're going to conquer the nations and all of a sudden you disable everybody. Talk about being on the disabled list. I mean, the whole team is out. What kind of strategy is this? What if the nations of Canaan pulled off a surprise attack? They wouldn't be ready at all. But you see, verse 1 tells us God took care of that by His power. God put a dread and a fear of Israel upon all the nations of Canaan, even more than they'd already had earlier before they crossed the Jordan. And it was like God's way of holding them back so He could take care of some personal issues with His people. This step was more important to God than mere physical preparation to fight. The condition of their heart before God was to be reflected in this physical sign of circumcision. It was the most important preparation for victory in battling the enemies. Think of this. This is the most important preparation in God's mind before there can be victory over the enemies. It's interesting that God chose this particular sign on this particular area of the body because of man's sinful nature. Every child that every man would produce would have that sin nature passed down within him. And it is this sin nature, like spiritual DNA, that separates all men from our holy Creator who is God. For man to enter into a covenant with the living God, there must be the cutting away of that which is corrupt before God. So in Genesis chapter 15, for instance, here's how the whole thing began. God had given to Abraham a promise that a child from his own loins would be his heir, even though Abraham was 86 years old. The only problem was that Abraham went about to bring this forth by the efforts of worldly wisdom. His wife Sarah, through frustration of not being able to have a child, recommended to Abraham to have relations with her handmaid Hagar. And the fruit of that union was a son named Ishmael, and he became the father of most of the Arab tribes. And you still have trouble between Ishmael and Isaac, the Arabs and the Israelis. But then God came to Abraham 13 years later and again brought forth the promise of a son through the union of Sarah and Abraham. And Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And as a reminder and a sign of this faith and belief, God had Abraham circumcise his entire household, himself included. And this would touch Abraham right in the area of his original problem. So no matter where he traveled in this life, this circumcision would be a constant daily reminder of the faith in God's promises that made him acceptable in God's sight. All of Abraham's descendants were to be circumcised as a reminder to them of Abraham's faith. But eventually the people looked upon it as guaranteeing God's favor no matter where their heart was at spiritually. It's interesting how we can take reminders of something very precious and turn it into something superstitious. We can take, for instance, a fish or a Christian bumper sticker and put it on the back of our car and really think that God is going to specially watch over our car. Because after all, we're telling the whole world, I'm a fish. No, we're telling the whole world that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, along with that comes the responsibility to drive like a Christian. Or you put one of those statues on your dash, or you bury it out in your front yard when you try to sell your house, and you think that doing those outward things are really going to make God have special favor toward you. Or wearing a cross around your neck, or maybe, you know, signing up to be a member of the church, or giving money to the church. All these works, people put efforts in to think that God will give them special favor. But the real issue isn't the outward signs, but the inward heart of faith and trust in God and His promises. It's not enough just to have an outward form of religion. You've got to have the heart before God. And that's the whole deal of circumcision, was to be a reminder, a sign of the covenant. It wasn't the covenant itself. It was the sign of the covenant. And then we come to verses 2 and 3. 4 through 7. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. 40 years? Why didn't God say something? I mean, think about it. Not one person, not one Israelite bothered to circumcise any of the children that were born in that during that 40-year time period. And at this time, there were only two in the entire nation that were circumcised, Joshua and Caleb, because they were part of that first generation. It's almost as if God was waiting to see if there would be anybody in the generation who would be obedient. And there was not one in this area. But really, in one sense, it just outwardly manifested the unbelieving hearts of that first generation. They had no faith in the Lord's promises. So circumcision would have just been merely an outward act without a genuine change of heart. So the oldest man to be circumcised then, according to this, would have been at the most 40 years old. And then they took all the foreskins and they buried them in the ground. And I think that's another sign of the old nature being buried and put away and not brought back upon you. Christians, one of the biggest problems that we have in our walk is really embracing the truth that our old life of sin is gone and not to be brought upon us again. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we still choose to reject the leading and the conviction of the Holy Spirit at times. But the whole life of sin in God's eyes has, for us, has been cut off and buried with Jesus. Who are we now? What's my identity now? My identity is I am resurrected with Christ. As real as my old life of sin and all the corruption and the things that are embarrassing to me and all the things that are unholy and unclean, all that has been cut off from me when I believed on Jesus. And it's been buried, not to be brought up again, not to be exhumed and just to be sure I'm really dead. And so if I believe that Jesus truly died on the cross, then I've also got to believe that I died with Him. And then the next step is, if you believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, then you've got to believe that the resurrection power that rose Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, is also just as real living in your life. And so He can bring victory to every battle that comes up against your life. And one of the major problems of Christians today, and myself included, there are times I just don't go back to that. I try to work it out on my own. I try to go through self-help and all the self-effort and the self-will to accomplish something, and I don't go back to the remembrance of where my victory is. And I end up doing kind of a wilderness spin because I'm not drawing upon the reality of who I am in Christ right now. Even though I'm not perfect, even though I got these problems, I'm a new creation in Christ. And there's so many components here that we see in Joshua where God is just trying to hammer it home to them, saying, Israelites, look, your victory is in me. You can do this because I'm going to do it. And it's a picture to us that we can have victory because it's not us. It's the Holy Spirit made possible by the work of Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day, which means the reproach is rolled away. This took place on the 11th day of the first month. Because the 10th day of the first month was the day they crossed Jordan. I want you to follow me here. This is kind of cool. On the 10th day of the first month, that was the day they crossed the Jordan River. They entered from death to life, so to speak. It's fascinating that on the 10th day of the first month was the day that they were to set aside the Passover lamb for the future slaying on the 14th. Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem in His triumphal entry on the 10th day of the first month, showing to all of Israel, I am the Lamb of God, I am the Messiah, I am the one that is going to bring victory to your life. And then on the next day, what happened on the next day? For Israel here in Joshua's time, the next day after they passed through the Jordan River, then they had to go through this cutting off, the circumcision. Cutting off that which represented the old life. And you know what happened to Jesus? The day after He rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, the next day He came into the temple and He cleaned house. He purged the house of God of those things which corrupted the house of worship. And so really, the circumcision that took place on the next day was pointing to what Jesus would come to do with the house of God, to clean up and to clear away that which was corrupt on the 11th day of the first month. It's just, I think, to me, it's fascinating. Let's continue on here. In verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. You know, as I look at that map, Gilgal is right next to Jericho. It's not way off to the side. Check this out, man. They are like in the shadow of Jericho. And so here, I mean, how much room would 600,000 men plus women and children take up? What would that look like if you were in Jericho looking over, peeping over the, you know, the wall? It was this huge, you know, as far as the eye can see, spread out in orderly fashion. And so they were camped there, and it's just like probably about half a mile away. It's like from here to, Nisbet Road, where that light is there. And we can go down the street and we can see that light. Well, here is this city. And they were right there, camped at the base of this city, while all this was going on. It's interesting that Psalm 23 says that He prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And that's just what was going on right here. Now it was time on the 14th day in the evening to partake of the Passover meal. And according to the law, not one Israelite was allowed to partake of Passover until they had been circumcised. This means that they had never partaken of Passover for 40 years, except at Mount Sinai. You know, 39 years. Just such an unbelieving generation. Not even bothering to keep after 2 years that special remembrance of what God had done for them in leaving Egypt. And so here is the time of the partaking of the Passover. God wanted the people, first of all, to be circumcised before they partook of the Passover, because the Passover testified of deliverance from death and brought into fellowship. And there can be no fellowship with God and no fellowship one with another until your heart has been changed. Because that's what circumcision points to, is a cutting away of the old life by the work of God, so you're brought into the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so all these things are there on purpose and for a time. It would be essential to the preparation of future victory to not only have a sign that the old life was past and my faith is in the power of God and my fellowship with God is based upon a sacrificial lamb. Because He, the Lamb of God, is the one who truly cuts off our sin from us and leaves it there at the cross of Calvary. And then we see here in verses 11 and 12, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain, on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. When you follow the wording of the text here, it appears that the Passover bread was made from the manna of that morning. Now, that would mean that on the 14th day in the evening, they would have the Passover. They'd have their bread, and they'd have their wine, unleavened bread and wine, made from the manna that they collected that morning. But it says very clearly, on the day after the Passover, they ate roasted grain and unleavened bread made from the produce of the land. Some of these people were almost 40 years old, and they had never tasted anything but manna in their whole life. And for the first time, they had Wheaties. For the first time, they were able to taste actual roasted grain there in the valleys there of the Jordan. It must have been wonderful. I mean, their taste buds must have just freaked out, you know. Imagine not having anything but bland cream of wheat, for instance, you know, for years and years and years. And that's all you ate morning, noon, and night is something made of cream of wheat. And then to have something full of flavor. It must have been fascinating. So full, so much reminding them of the promises of God. Now here they were, tasting of the promise of God. And you know, God desires for us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Not just to get by in a wilderness life, but to really have a life of victory and enjoyment and a life full of joy. And I think that the produce of the land points to that kind of abundant life that Jesus has come to bring for us. It's theirs for us. Jesus, according to the traditional view of his last week, on the 14th day in the evening had Passover meal with his disciples. And the day after that Passover meal was the day that he was crucified. And so if we follow the patterns that we've been looking at here in Joshua, and if indeed that's what happened, where that timetable is correct, then the children of Israel eating the produce of the land and experiencing the abundant life that the land of Canaan represented to them as their inheritance points to Jesus dying and purchasing for us victory in our life on the day after the Passover. Now, maybe I'm reading into this too much, but there are a lot of coincidences. And all of this was preparation before battle, before they went and attacked Jericho. And so I want us to see that the things we are battling with in our life, whether they're relationship issues, whether they are financial issues, whether they are health issues, whether they are personal depression or oppression issues. Where do you go to find victory for those issues? You go back to what Jesus has done for you. Not just in his death, but in his resurrection. Because that's where the real victory starts. Now, if there are medical issues, God may choose to use medicinal things to take care of them. But you have to go back, first of all, to the core issues of who you are in Christ and come back to that. That's why we take communion so often, is to remind ourselves that it's still really all about Him and not us. And so my hope is, as we make our way through Joshua, we can keep seeing what Jesus has done for us. And whether it's in our personal life or for our children or in our marriage, that we can apply these truths and allow the Holy Spirit to wash and cleanse and heal our lives. Now, if you're here tonight and you haven't really surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, then you're trying to, you know, partake of life without the power. It's like you're pushing a car without the engine. Yeah, you can roll it. Knock yourself out, you know. But God has provided an engine for you. He's provided a whole new vehicle for you. But you have to surrender your life to Christ first before He puts that new life in you. That old life of your sin has to be removed, cut away by your faith in Christ. For until that happens, you're still powerless and separated from God, according to the Scripture. But the opportunity is yours tonight if you'd like to take it.